Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at the very last verse of chapter 5, and then we're going to move into the first four verses of chapter 6 here in Matthew. We're continuing our series in this book, and I hope and pray that we will learn much from the passages of Scripture that we have been dealing with. Chapter 5 is a very interesting chapter. It begins with this statement, "Ye have heard that it hath been said," which is repeated six times. And the last one that we looked at last week was relative to how the religious leaders had taken the Scriptures and they had changed it and put their own spin on the interpretation of this verse, "Love your enemies," and specifically, as we learned last week, "Love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." That was how they had interpreted it rather than what the Bible said, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." They had changed it to say, "and hate thine enemy." And they had taken away the truth of that verse of Scripture because of their own belief system. Be careful of that, please. We have all kinds and manners of divergent doctrine being preached today because people have gone to the Bible and they put their own spin on it. And when you put your own spin on the Bible, you're not going to get truth. You're going to get error. You might have a little bit of truth mixed in with it, but you're going to get error. And that's what they had done here. They said, yes, love thy neighbor. And they had narrowed the word neighbor to mean what? A fellow Israelite. That's your neighbor. But that's not what God meant. Love thy neighbor meant love those that were from outside the camp, the Gentiles. Love those inside the camp, the Jews. But they put this spin on, no. Love thy neighbor means only love the Israelite and hate all of those that we consider to be our enemies. That changes the whole perspective of the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear as we learned last week, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father." Now this is very important because we're going to see 12 times here from this paragraph, which goes into the first four verses of chapter 6, very lengthy paragraph, beginning at verse 43 all the way through verse 4 here, we're going to see in these passages the name Father used 11 or 12 times. All right? It's laying out something that's very important for us to understand here concerning maturity and concerning our Christian living and concerning how we are to operate in this world. We are to operate under the approval of the Father, not religion, not our peers, but the approval of our Father. And that's the emphasis. And that brings us to verse 48. What does that mean? What does that require? What is this? What are the claims that are upon my life in regard to the things that have been mentioned here in this passage? Verse 48. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven, is perfect." Let us pray. Father, bless your word today. We pray that you would anoint this preacher to proclaim your word, and I pray that we might all have ears to hear, that we might take to heart the truth that we have before us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to you from the Amplified Version. "You therefore shall be perfect." Now it brings out the perfect tense of the verb that's given here. "You therefore shall be perfect." Now, it says here in the King James, "Be ye therefore perfect," and kind of gives you the indicate the idea that it's present tense, but it's not. It's future tense. It looks ahead because we will be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That is, we will be fully mature in Him. And God right now is working in our hearts through the person of the Holy Spirit to bring about maturity in our lives. And we spoke about last week that we're all at different levels of spiritual maturity, but some people are stuck. They get to a certain point and then they just stick right there. And they never say, they're like an old record player. We used to have one of those old record players. Now we have the CD players and MP3 players and all kinds of fancy gizmos. But I had the old 78 record player at home. Mom and Dad had one. And we had a couple of records that had a few cracks in them. And you'd get to a certain spot, and it would play the same thing over again. It hit that little nick that was in it, and it would go right back into the same room. And you'd have to go up there and carefully lift that over into the next slot so it would pick up with the rest of the song and would play it. There are some people, Christians, at least they are Christians in name, that get stuck, and they are not moving, and they really don't want to move because they don't want to deal with all the claims and requirements. So I'm going to tell you, that's a dangerous place to live. That's a dangerous place to live, because if you belong to Him, you will be chastened. God is not interested in a stunted tree. God wants a tree that's producing fruit, that's growing, that's becoming more mature, because that's the promise of the Spirit. The reason why the Spirit was given was to produce growth. And there are people that just get to a certain spot and they just are stuck right there. Don't make any more claims or demands upon my life, because I want to get as much out of this world as I can get. I do not understand people that can come to church and when prayer requests are given, never write any prayer requests down. I do not understand when we open a hymn book, people that can stand up and sit down and never sing a word. Just stand there. Something's not right. I don't understand people that can carry their Bible to church but can't carry it home. They can't open it at home and study God's Word and grow and learn. I don't understand that. That goes contrary to biblical understandings of what it means to grow in Christ. To grow up. We're spiritually adolescents. We never seem to make it out of adolescence. I thought I would never grow out of adolescence physically. I had people when I was 24, 25 years of age thought I was in high school because I was so skinny and I was so fair-skinned and I looked like a high schooler. And I prayed, Lord, please let me look older. And look what happened. I got gray-headed at 39. And Lord, it may have been a little slower on that looking older thing, but I got what I asked for. I asked the Lord. I did. I said, Lord, I need to look older. If ever I'm going to be able to do anything and be respected by the kids, I've got to look a little bit older. So I actually started putting on a little bit of weight and looked a little bit older, and then I got really old really quick. Now, my point is this. If you can come to church and leave church the same as you came, something is not right. You're not growing. You are either one of two things. One, you're not a Christian. You don't know the Lord. Or secondly, you have decided that you're not going to grow anymore. You have decided, because that's not the decision of God. God expects growth from His children. Do you expect growth from your children? Your grandchildren, when they're born, do you expect growth? Obviously. We are able to chronicle their lives with pictures. And they show growth. They're teeny tiny babies. And then before long, they're toddlers. And then before long, they're going to school. And then before long, they're in middle school. Next thing you know, you're handing them a diploma and you're kicking them out of the house. What happened? They grew up. No one's surprised that children grow up. And no one should be surprised if Christians grow up and get mature. And yet, what do we see? We see the opposite today, where people who name the name of Christ are doubting the Scriptures. Oh, I don't think it means that. Or I think we need to go back and look at that again. Instead of taking the Bible at face value, we have a very immature view of the Scriptures. That's because we live in a very immature society and we live in a very immature spiritual climate today. We are not producing spiritual giants today. You know, we have to go back and read about them. Think about that for just a moment. We have to go back and read about them. Why? Because we're not producing them today. Why are we not producing? Because we're not rooted in this book. We're rooted in other things. There are other things that take up our time. There are other things that interest us more than this precious book. And as a result, we're very spiritually immature. We're not growing up like we ought to. And we're stunted, we're dwarfed, and we're not what God wants us to be. Of any generation, and I'm sure that there were some in the past, but it seems to me that in this generation, fewer and fewer people want the authoritative Word of God in their lives. because they want to play in the world. They want to spend all their time and energies and thinking and meditating upon this world. What is that going to do for you in heaven? It's not going to do anything for you. God has left us here. He has chosen, after He saved us, to leave us here so that we might grow and mature and be a witness and testimony to others. And we're not accomplishing that work. And some are happy to have it that way. God wants us to grow up in His Word. He wants us, as it says, "Ye therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That is, grow into complete maturity of godliness in mind and character, having reached the proper height of virtue and integrity. Very interesting, this word here, for perfect. The Anglo-Saxons had a word for this particular idea, and it was the word reap. We get our word ripen from it. You reap. I'm trying to say it the way that they would do it. I don't know. I listened on Google so I could hear how it was supposed to be pronounced. Now, this word means ripened. We can understand ripened. As a boy growing up back here on the back property where Tammy lived, the Japanese lady, that was short for Tamami. That was her Japanese given name, but they shortened it to Tammy. She had a persimmon tree. And all through the years, every year we'd come to ripening season, and she'd have that big persimmon tree, and it'd be loaded. And when they weren't ripe, they had a little pinkish hue. And then they would become golden, and you knew it was ripe. And from time to time, we'd go by and pick one that was hanging over on the side there. But have you ever bitten into a persimmon that wasn't ripe? I want to tell you something. You think a lime or a lemon is bad and tart? You bite into a persimmon that's not ripe, and you'll turn inside out. There is nothing that is stronger, has more tang power than an unripened persimmon. But when they're ripe, they're good. They transform into something that's good, and you would never think that whenever they have that little pinkish hue. But once they turn golden, they have that little golden, they got a little few brown spots on the outside, but mostly a golden fruit. You can go and you can pick it right off the tree. It almost falls into your hand, and you can bite into it and eat it, and it's good. It tastes good. It's ripened. It's ripened. It's mature. And it signifies harvest. Harvest. In other words, you're brought to perfection and growth, or to the best state for eating. That's the idea behind the Anglo-Saxon word that we use from the King James that indicates perfection or maturity. Where are you? Are we in the pink stage? Or are we moving toward that ripening whereby we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we can be trusted by God to be a faithful servant? Can God trust you? He'll put you in a circumstance where you're with somebody that doesn't know the Lord. Can He trust you to give a word or witness to them? You're in a business dealing with somebody. Can the Lord trust you to be above board in all your dealings and not try to take that person or do something with that person where you're going to pocket some of the money or whatever? Can God trust you to do that? Can God trust you when you're in a situation where somebody is in desperate need of spiritual instruction? Can you go get your Bible and sit down with them and help them? Or is it, "Well, I can't help you. I'm sorry." What about spiritual growth? What about maturity? The Lord is dealing with this in the Sermon on the Mount because He was dealing with a culture that was heavily dependent upon Him at the moment, talking about His disciples. Remember how dependent they were on Him for everything? And He wanted them to what? Grow up. "I will not always be with you." You find that written from the middle of John all the way to the end of the book and through the Synoptic Gospels. "I will not always be with you." What was He trying to do? He was trying to get them to grow up. Many of them did. And they paid for it with their lives. There were some that went away that did not follow Him anymore because they didn't want it. They didn't want what it involved. They didn't want the sacrifice. They didn't want the stain of the world. They wanted to have their time in the culture and enjoy everything they could enjoy and not let God get in the way. That's immaturity. That is not spiritual maturity. May God help us in this regard. And He is going to unfold here in chapter 6 what He's talking about. Maturity in certain areas that are always weak areas with all of us. Here in chapter 6, we're going to see with outward actions matching inward change. Outward actions matching inward change. In other words, maturity in the child of God. How we begin to look like our Father. I've had people over the years, I ran into a lady recently that said, "You look like Phil Brainerd." And I said, no, I didn't do that. I said, "Yes, I do, because I am Todd Brainerd. I am Phil Brainerd's son. You look just like him. I saw him on his bicycle the other day. And you look just like your dad." All right? Now, we all, as we get older, start looking like, I look at pictures going back to grandparents and great-grandparents, and I see likenesses here and there. I see them in my kids. I see likenesses in the past. It's an amazing thing, the genetic makeup that gets passed down from year after year after year. But let me tell you something. If you're a Christian, you will show in your life the marks and images of your Father. And if you're not showing the marks and images of your Father, there must be another Father. All right? And who is the other Father? You're of your father, the devil. And there should be spiritual marks in our lives. And verse 1 of chapter 6 brings out an area where we need to grow spiritually. Notice this. "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily, verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth." Wow. We're going to get into this word alms, what that means. Verse 4. "That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." As I said, we're going to see this name Father repeated 12 times. The Father. Your Father. Your Father. In other words, do I look like my Father? Do I have the marks that connect me to my Father? Who connects us with the Father is Jesus Christ. That's who connects us with the Father. He's the one that's making us through the Holy Spirit of God, making us into the image of the Father. And if there is no image, there is no transformation being made into the Father's image, then there is no salvation. Very important that we see this. Now, He had admonished them to be mature, grow up, and then He says, secondly, give with sincerity. And this is where the rubber meets the road in Christianity today. Alms is the idea of charitable giving. Charitable work. In the first half of this chapter, Jesus Christ deals with three specific areas of practical righteousness in an individual's life. In the first four verses, it is charitable deeds. In verses 5 through 15, it has to do with prayer. And then finally, in verses 16 through 18, it has to do with fasting. We're going to get into that in later studies. Charitable deeds, prayer, and fasting. Now, He begins this portion of Scripture with a warning against the temptation to parade our piety by performing charitable deeds for the purpose of being seen by others. Now, it is not the deed that He condemns here. Did you notice this as we read those verses? It's not the deed that He condemns, but the motive behind the giving. Now, we're getting down where we live. All we see is the outward, right? That's what all we have to see is the outward. We don't know what's in somebody's heart. But what Jesus is saying here is that the outward should reflect what is on the inside. And many times the outward is a deception. It's really not true. That the outward charitable act, for instance, the Pharisees, to gather the poor, they would have a trumpeter hired. All right? And so a trumpeter would go out onto the busy street corner, and the trumpeter would take the shofar and he would begin to play. And all the poor knew what was going to happen. Oh, the Pharisees are out to give things away today. The Pharisees! And so the poor would begin to gather. You could hear and you could see the dust rising on the streets as the poor got up from their places and they began to make their way over to where the shofar sounded. It was continuing to play. And there were all the Pharisees gathered there. And then they would reach into their bags or onto the table wherever the goods were located. Maybe it was food this day, or maybe it was clothing or whatever. And they would begin to reach and they would take it, or they would say, "Come and receive what we have brought." All right? And who would get the praise and the glory? Oh, it was the Pharisees. And Jesus marks them with a big bullseye. All right? When they sound the trumpet, it's not just to call the poor. It's another opportunity for them to blow their own horns. All right? It's another opportunity for them to take credit for helping the poor. And what did God say through His Word about those kind of people? They have their reward. That's all they get. There's nothing beyond. They get it right here. And right now, and this is what has happened today in the church. We're talking about the visible church today. We have moved away from the meaning of giving and helping to, "I'll only give if I get a tax-deductible receipt." Now, I'm not rebuking anybody. I know our government has made that possible. You get a tax-deductible receipt. But some people, they say, "Well, I won't give unless I get that." That's a problem. That's a problem. If you have set limitations on your giving because I'm going to get a tax-deductible receipt, that means somebody has to go in and do all of that work, and then somebody else gets to see that. And who gets the glory? I don't think the Lord does. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting a tax-deductible receipt. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about saying that that's bad, that's terrible. It's not. And we in the ministry provide them and so forth at the end of the year or give them out. It's not a problem. The point is, some people cannot give unless they get. And there's two ways to give. There is give to get, and there is give to give. And they're far different philosophies of life. And they're a sign of the spiritual maturity of the individual. I've had people in this church that have come up to me and said, "I want you to take this to so-and-so. Don't tell them who it's from." And I'll pass it along to somebody or whatever. And so I want to thank them. I've said, "I'm sorry, they don't want anything in return." They do it secretly. You know what that's a sign of? Spiritual maturity. That's what he's talking about, spiritual maturity. People that give to get are immature. People who give to give have learned the biblical lessons of what the Lord Jesus is talking about. Let's go into these details here, because this is so important for us to see. We've got just a few minutes here. Notice this in chapter 6. Look at verse 3. "But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth." Now, you know what? I've never been able to separate my left hand from my right hand except for this far. Why? Because it's attached to me. And I'm rather fond of my left hand and my right hand, by the way. I hope I don't lose them anytime in the future. But you know what? The Bible is drawing an analogy here that we can all understand. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing when it comes to giving alms, your charitable deeds. Make sure that your motive, now this is what it gets down, this is what it boils down. What is your motive for giving? Well, my motive is to get a tax-deductible receipt that I can take off my taxes. That's my motive. That won't work with God. You just got your reward. That's it. God is saying very clearly, you got your reward with that type of giving. But when your motive is separated, in other words, the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. In other words, my motive is not to get, but rather to help. Then God says, we're moving beyond the moment. Now you're understanding the blessing that's going to come way down the road here in heaven. When I will supply unto you all the blessings of heaven and special awards and rewards that your mind cannot even fathom. Because here, in time, you realize that you were not to give to get, but you were to give to give. And that your reward would come later. Folks, this is something that's almost gone from the church today. There are people that know that, but in the church in general, it's give to get. And that's a whole different understanding. What have we done? We've done just like the Pharisees back up in verse 43, who took the Scriptures and they said, love thy neighbor and hate thine enemies. We've done it this way. Give, give in order to get something back. But that's not what the Bible says. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver, period. No other motives. I just want to give. Because God has put it in my heart to give. God's put it in my heart. I'm not worried about any kind of notoriety. I'm not worried about it. And if you are worried about those kind of things, then you ought not to give. Did you hear me? You ought not to give till you get your heart right. Don't deceive yourself into believing that you're doing something wonderful when your motive is not right. That's what God's concerned about. He's concerned about the motive of your heart. Dr. J.B. Williams, in his autobiography, God's Leading Hand, we sell it in the Children's Bible Club bookstore, tells of when he first arrived in Benin, West Africa, which back in the 1940s was known as Dahomey. And it was a French-speaking country, still is. And when he arrived, he immersed himself and his family in the language, learning the language. They didn't go to language school. They just went there, English speakers, and we're going to learn French on the field. And we're going to learn their language, and we're going to do the best that we can. And so they totally immersed themselves in their new culture and language. And some months after arriving, Dr. J.B. was teaching in the Bible school, and he handed a notebook. He took a notebook and he went over to a child and he handed the notebook, and the child reached out with one hand and took it, and another middle schooler age child went over and slapped the boy. And Dr. Williams told him in French, I'll see you after class. I don't know what that is in French. He said, we don't slap people. And he's thinking American culture. He pulled the boy aside afterwards and said, I want to know why you slapped that boy when I handed him a book. And the young boy, said, he took the book from you with one hand. And Dr. J.B. said, we do that all the time in America. You can almost hear Dr. J.B. responding to him. He said, this boy said, but this is a very impolite thing. This is a very impolite thing that he has done. He should have taken it with both hands. He should have taken it with both hands. And Dr. J.B. said, well, why with two hands? He said, well, when we receive something from another and we know it is without cost and nothing is expected of us for it, we receive it with two hands. This was the Bariba tribe there in Benin. When we know we are given a gift and nothing is expected, we don't have to pay for it, we always receive it with both hands. And in turn, they called him Babu Williams. Babu Williams, not baboon. Babu, teacher. Whenever you receive something, you should take it with both hands. But whenever you give something, and you intend it to be without any kind of special recognition or whatever, you give it with both hands. And that's what you did. You may not have realized it, Dr. Williams, but you gave that book with both hands, and he should have received it with both hands. That's why I slapped him. And Dr. J.B. said, I use that. God gave that to me, that illustration, as a gift to reach the Bereba tribe with the gospel. He said, Yesu came with both hands. Now what's your responsibility? And the children in Bible school said, we are to receive Yesu with both hands. By the way, the Greek word didymi, give, has the same idea. You trace it back in the culture, it means to give with both hands. It doesn't mean to give with one hand behind the back waiting to receive something back here, but rather, both hands. That's what God did. We're going to pick up with this, Lord willing, next time. God sent His Son with both hands extended. And you and I in our giving, are you listening? You and I in our giving, to show our understanding of biblical truth, we need to give with both hands extended. I want nothing in return. When I give my alms, I give in secret. I don't want the left hand to know what right hand's doing, so I'm going to do both hands. And then I will walk away. That is the maturity of someone who's walked in the Word and understands giving from a biblical point of view. I'm going to share with you next time some thoughts relative to the breakdown of these verses of Scripture here, some truths about giving that I hope will be helpful to us as we move through this passage, because the next, after we get done with giving, the Lord's not done. What's another sign of growth spiritually? Prayer. Prayer. He is going to unfold for those people there and hopefully to our hearts what it means to pray. What's another thing that's got twisted up and lost today in the church? It's prayer. Prayer is not what it used to be in the church. It's not a desire of the heart of the people in the church anymore. I was speaking with Brother Ron Ribeiro. We were talking on the phone, and he said, you know what's disturbed me the most, Pastor Todd? While I've traveled here in the States over the past 6 months, he said, people in America aren't praying. He said, the prayer meetings are ill-attended. He said, people's prayers, when you listen to them in church, they're not connecting with God. They're just spouting out a bunch of thoughts. He said, it's very clear to me that people in America are not praying in our churches. Now, he spends a lot of time in Brazil. He sees some of the fervor that they have in those churches down there where they've been devoid of truth. And there are people that come to faith in Jesus Christ and their lives are turned upside down. And they're made new in Christ Jesus, and there's a burden to pray. But that burden does not seem to be in our hearts and lives like it ought to be. These are the things that mark maturity in the Christian life. But they also, if they're not present, they can mark immaturity in the Christian life. May God help us. May God help us to grow up and to be what we ought to be in Christ Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we are so guilty of trusting in the flesh, of leaning on the culture, of trying to find out what makes the culture happy, and then we're going to try to do the same thing so we can be happy too. How foolish. Lord, our blessing and our happiness is found and rooted in Jesus Christ. For some, we'd rather pick up a magazine or pick up a romance novel or pick up a book or something of the latest thing that's off the presses rather than picking up the Scriptures. For the child of God, that's a sign of immaturity, not wanting to spend time in Your precious Word so that we can grow. And for some, they get to a certain place and they just don't want to grow anymore. That's it. That's as far as I go. How sad. Because they will not have in heaven the blessings that they could have had if they had been committed, growing, maturing believers here upon this earth. Lord, You should be able to trust us to give a word in season to somebody that needs the Savior. You should be able to trust us to be a witness and testimony at our workplace. You should be able to trust us to be able to put an arm around somebody that's going through a difficult time and encourage them with the Word of God, but we know so little about it, we wouldn't know where to go. We wouldn't know where to take somebody because we spend so little time in the Scriptures. Father, I pray that You would convict us and that You would purge us of the sin of immaturity, that we might grow up in Thee. Father, bless Your Word. Work in hearts today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.